Well, there's a question I keep bumping up against in my own spiritual life. Crops its head up every so often. Sometimes when I read the news, I've had my threshold. Sometimes when something happens in my life that, wasn't supposed to happen. So I was curious if you bump up against this question as well. It's, how do we talk about a God of love when the world provides such ample evidence of suffering and evil? You know that question? You wrestled with that one? Like, what does a faithful interaction with God look like when we are really, really struggling? Or when we have suffered a profound and devastating loss, or when our world around us descends into chaos? Like, what do we do? What do we say when it seems like the world God is running is unjust? Like, the wicked are flourishing, the righteous are afflicted. In other words, how do we make sense of who the Bible tells us God is? And with those experiences in our lives that call God's identity, maybe even his existence, into question. Now, if you came into the doors this morning blissfully untroubled by such heavy questions or concerns, what can I say? Christmas in July, all right? But these are questions we need to ask. These are the kinds of questions we need to struggle with. And rightly so, they're the ones that either usher us into deeper wells of faith, or they turn us away from faith altogether. These are some of the most profound and profoundly difficult questions our Christian faith presents us with. And so even if you've made it this far in your life without these kinds of questions confronting you, I think at some point we all have to wrestle with them. Wrestle with the discrepancy of a good God with an often harsh and painful world. But thankfully, we don't have to struggle alone. This is an ancient struggle, one that has been around since the moment Adam and Eve were banished from the garden. Which means we don't have to figure out the answers all by ourselves either. And it's really best that we don't. These kinds of questions beg for wisdom, not just personal opinions or feelings. And so I want to situate us in the coming weeks with how Scripture wrestles with this question. I want to take some time to meditate on the way our spiritual ancestors have grappled with a God who lovingly brings order to creation, even while their own lives are in disorder, when they're falling apart around them. And there's no better guide for this, I think, than the person of Job. Now, the book of Job in the Old Testament, it's ancient Jewish wisdom literature. It is the kind of story that invites us to meditate on its words, to return to it again and again, not so much to find answers to all of our difficult questions. We're going to discover pretty soon that that's not exactly what Job has to offer us, but so that we can learn from Job how to know and name the God who is, and how we're to relate to him when our lives go to pieces. And this morning, as we begin our meditation on a God of love in a world of suffering, I want to introduce or reintroduce us to the narrative world of Job and to set up for us what this story is and is not doing. So with that, let me invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. I'm not going to read the entirety of Job 1 and 2, but I encourage you to do so when you go home today. Starting in verse 1, there was once a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. In verse 6, one day the heavenly beings came to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser also came among them. The Lord said to the accuser, "Where have you come from?" The accuser answered the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." The Lord said to the accuser, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and who turns away from evil." And the accuser answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a fence around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to the accuser, "Very well. All that he has is in your power. Only do not stretch out your hand against him." So the accuser went out from the presence of the Lord. Verses 13 to 19, this is exactly what happens. Job loses everything, his livelihood, his wealth, his children, everything that God has blessed him with. And then verse 20, then Job arose. He tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshiped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing. One day the heavenly beings came to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to the accuser, "Where have you come from?" The accuser answered the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." The Lord said to the accuser, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still persists in his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him for no reason." Then the accuser answered the Lord, "Skin for skin. All that the man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to the accuser, "Very well, he is in your power. Only spare his life." So the accuser went out from the presence of the Lord and inflicted loathsome sores on Job from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Job took a potsherd with which to scrape himself, and he sat among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still persist in your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as any foolish woman would speak. Shall we receive good from God and not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. All right, can we come out and just say that this is a pretty bizarre story here? I don't want to gloss over and pretend like there aren't difficulties here, mostly because I think they can sometimes distract us from the rest of the book. Or worse, they can skew the central questions that this book is meditating on. And while we don't have time to address everything we just heard, we've at least got to address the accuser in the room. I think the way I grew up hearing this story told, and therefore the way I imagined it, was that Satan crawled out of his hole in the underworld and ascended up to heaven, forced by God's summons. And in my mind, everyone's staring at him, hates that he's there, doesn't know what to do. He's completely out of place with all these other angels around. But okay, at least the stage is set for this battle between good and evil. Who is going to win in the clash of titans? It's God versus Satan, and poor Job is the unwitting pawn in a divine wager. But when I say it like that, it sounds a lot more like Greek mythology than it does the Hebrew scriptures. We are introduced to a character here, and ha-satan are the two Hebrew words here that my Bible translates as the accuser. For that is what satan means in Hebrew, to accuse, to indict, to be hostile towards. But every time that this character is referenced in these two chapters, it is with the definite article, ha, in Hebrew. It's always the Satan, ha Satan, meaning that Satan, at least here, is not the proper name of some red devil that crawls up from the underworld. It's a title, it's a job description. The role of this particular heavenly being is much like that of a district attorney or a prosecutor. It's not that this being is evil, but it is his job to seek out and convict those who are disloyal to God. And we see a glimpse of this in action in the book of Numbers, chapter 22. An angel of the Lord appears to Balaam's donkey. Another crazy story there. And the text says that the angel blocks his way as his adversary, as the Satan. So it's important for us to see that ha, Satan, functions here in Job as someone who is hostile towards people on God's behalf. Not necessarily hostile to God or in opposition to God. See, the story here is not about a struggle between equal and opposite forces of good and evil. There actually are no evil characters here, only actions that are named as evil. And that's important to note because the meditation on suffering that's going to follow these first two chapters are rooted entirely in conversation about who God is and what God does. See, after these opening chapters, ha-Satan disappears completely from the story. Job does not address or reference or mention or question or accuse this being as the one responsible for his suffering. All speech from Job and his friends throughout this book is directed properly to and about God, because ultimately God is the one in control. He is the absolute authority. Ha-Satan, he has a role to play, but in the end he's on the payroll. And this is the point that we ought not to miss by misunderstanding who the accuser is. That when we wrestle with our suffering, the most worthwhile struggle is not with ha-Satan, or the one whose role is to treat us with hostility, but to wrestle instead with God. Because that wrestling is the expression of a genuine and life-giving relationship with God. This is where Israel gets their name, wrestles with God. Are you with me? All of that helps us to make better sense of the scene that's being evoked here in chapter 1, verse 6, and also chapter 2, verse 1. Twice we're told of this divine assembly, a divine council in which all these heavenly beings, including the character of the prosecuting attorney, present themselves before God. Now, this may seem like an odd image to us, but it's the same one we read about in Psalm 82, verse 1, where it's written, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the lower G gods, he holds judgment. The picture, in other words, is of God sitting on his throne as a judge and as a ruler, holding court with his heavenly officials. Some names we know, cherubim and seraphim. Some I'm sure we don't. But they're in the middle of this divine assembly, ostensibly talking about how things are going on earth with all the humans, when the author spotlights the next point of business on the agenda, in which God turns to one of his staff, the prosecutor. He asked him to give an account of how his work has been going. Where have you been? What have you been up to? I've been doing my job, he says, going around on the earth, just like you told me to. To which God says the unthinkable. Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man. He fears God. He turns away from evil. You hear what he's saying? The divine judge is prodding the prosecutor to look into an innocent man. Now, this is more than unsettling. And if we let it, it can chill our blood. How can God do such a thing? Is this who he is? Why would he do such a thing? When by his own admission, Job has done nothing wrong. He is blameless. He loves God. He is loyal to him. Is all of this what? To settle some unnecessary wager? And does that really make anything better? No. Like I said, this is a bizarre story with plenty of difficult and frankly unpalatable images that arise from it. Yet, it's these very difficulties that give Job its profound power to disturb and unsettle us. Not to offer us easy answers when it comes to our pain, but to teach us, not just about our suffering, but about what it means to be a faithful sufferer. And I think this is the other way I grew up hearing this story told, that the book of Job was mostly about answers for why bad things happen to good people. But actually, if that's the question that we're bringing into this book, hoping to resolve, we're going to be disappointed by Job. We know right out of the gate that Job's suffering is unjust. There are no good reasons for it. And God never does give a satisfactory answer to the why question of Job's suffering. All we know is that he prompts it and he allows it. Turns out we humans are really not privy to such information as the purpose and reason for our suffering. Not then and certainly not now. But what we have here in Job is something far more rich than a reason for our suffering. We have an assurance that in our suffering, God is present. God is just, and even though the evidence is not in his favor, according to these first two chapters, that God is loving. The driving question that motivates the wisdom of Job is best articulated by the accuser when he says, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Stretch out your hand, touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." See, our prosecuting attorney, he's good at his job. And he can't help but challenge God's assertion about Job. See, he believes that the only reason anyone loves God is because of what they get out of their relationship with God. He thinks people love God selfishly for what God does for them. Take that blessing away, he says, and the accuser will prove definitively to the court that nobody loves God simply for who God is. A person's trust, their obedience, their commitment to God, those only hold for as long as they are rewarded and blessed for their trust and their obedience and their commitment. And then in his second unthinkable action, God says, "You know what? I'll take that bet." And as our mouths drop open at all we know is coming, all the implications of that, we're like the reds that swim up the Kenai, mouths open. We're easy targets for swallowing the hook of Job's wisdom. Because church, as much as I hate to admit it, this is exactly how I often view my relationship with God. Like when things are going swimmingly, when I can taste his goodness, when I receive his favor, then hallelujah, God be praised. But how quickly do I accuse God of abandoning me, of forgetting me, of not caring about me. The moment adversity comes or lingers just a beat too long. I have lost far less in my life than Job did in the span of a few minutes in his, and yet I know that I have already done what Job refused to do. I have sinned against God by charging him with wrongdoing for the pain that I was experiencing in my life. Have you been there? I think we all of us come to the book of Job as those who are less righteous and less blameless than Job was, so that we might bear witness to one who can teach us how to suffer and not sin, can teach us how to think and speak rightly of God when we are in the depths of our pain. We come to the book of Job to decide whether in our suffering we will persist in the integrity of our faith, or as Job's wife suggests, if we will just give it up, curse God, and die. Come to the book of Job to learn how to say with Job the most profound and profoundly difficult words of our Christian faith. The Lord gave, and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And this is the rich wisdom that Job has to offer us. But let me warn you, it's about the most un-American story we could ever tell. We don't tell these stories to one another because they're frankly a nightmare. That someone can work hard and follow the rules and do everything right and still come to ruin. We like the rags to riches stories, don't we? Not the billionaires to beggars. We exalt success. We don't dwell on failure. And when we do experience pain or suffering, everything in our culture tries to get us to rush past it, not sit in it. Over and over, we witness in others, and maybe we even practice in our own lives, numbing our pain or distracting ourselves from our pain or disassociating ourselves from our pain until we either can't feel it anymore, or we have completely deceived ourselves about it. But if that's not working for you, if you want to experience a more faithful and freeing way to deal with life's heaviest moments and deepest hurts, then Job has something to teach us. It's not easy, though, because it is an invitation to stop and to surrender and submit ourselves to the sovereignty of a God who gives and who takes away. These first two chapters, these are the prologue. They are Job's first words on the subject of his suffering, but they are far from his last. As we continue to dwell in this story, Job is going to teach us how to stay connected to a God of love in a world of suffering. He's going to guide us in the necessity of silence and then in the faithfulness of long anguished lament. And next week, he's going to ask us to consider the wisdom and not suffering alone. So how about we lean in and listen closely? Pray with me. Loving God, who in all justice gives and takes away, we cannot claim to know or understand or even agree with you in all your ways, but Lord, help us to trust you all the same. Help us to stay connected to you in every high and every low, in the good times and especially in the really, really difficult times. Blessed be your name, Lord, for you never leave nor forsake us. And we affirm this in the name of Jesus and in the power of your Spirit. Amen.